The hymn says, faith of our fathers, God's great power, because faith comes from God and His Word. And this power shall win all nations, and by that, it's an old expression meaning all peoples will be won over by this power. And through the truth that comes from God, man shall indeed be free. We read from the prophet Jeremiah, and he closes his scripture. He closes this chapter with a cry. The prophet cries out to God. He said, is there no healing for my people? Is there no balm in Gilead? The main idea of our scripture verses this morning, the main teaching the prophet brings to the people in Jerusalem is the same teaching God brings to us. And that is, we are to make sure that the God that you are following is your Savior. Make sure the God you are following is your Savior. Today's text describes a problem of those in the church who think they're saved, but they're not. And the text describes what we must do about it. And it's simple, really. God says that if you would be saved, you must put God before all things. Isn't that, we know that. It's the first commandment. But the church needs to hear, if you would be saved, you must put God before all things. Now, this is increasingly difficult in our age. There are so many competing priorities. I was talking with our confirmation youth this week, and we put up on that good old dry erase board all the things that compete in our life: family, pets, school, sports, the car, whatever. And we put salvation on that list. It was buried in there. And then I asked the kids, I say, what is the first thing? What's the most important priority? And hallelujah, praise God, all of them, with one voice, said, salvation, that's the most important thing. The reason I started our confirmation class with that was because one of the men in the confirmation class came to me before we started, and he said, Pastor, our athletic program is starting in the spring, and it has Wednesday practices, and I won't be able to come to confirmation. And I asked him, I said, well, what's more important to you, studying God's Word or playing sports? Now, I love sports, and I have two fine boys who played soccer, and they played baseball, and Sam even played basketball. I know what coaches say. Coaches say, if you don't come to practice, you don't play. I asked the young man, I said, have you gone to your coach and told him, Coach, Wednesdays from 4 to 5 is my confirmation class. I'll be late on Wednesdays. Have you done that? And he said, no. I said, will you do that? Will you do that? And he said, yes, he would. I tell you, I know how coaches want the men to come to practice, and the girls too, for the girls' sports. But that coach, when he hears that young man say, Coach, on Wednesdays from 4 to 5 is my confirmation class, I'll be late, he knows that boy hasn't gone missing. He knows that kid's not just late and lazy or sleeping in or talking to his friends. He knows that boy has got his priorities straight. And I don't think he'll penalize him. And let me ask you this, the same question I asked the kids. When you go to your coach and you tell him on Wednesdays you're studying God's Word in confirmation class, is that witnessing for Christ? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Athletics are good. They're good for young people's health. They teach valuable lessons about leadership and teamwork. They teach integrity. Are these more valuable than what God teaches us in His Word? and they be enjoyed while still keeping God's word first. You know, idolatry is when we put anything as more important than God. That's the definition of idolatry. You put something first before God. And God tells us in his word today, he says, make sure whatever God you're following, and everybody is following some God, everybody has put something first in their life. And the Bible says, make sure the God that you're following is your Savior. Let's turn back to these scripture verses. I gave you a hint before that there's a divine pattern here, which, by the way, is commonly found in Old Testament, but most people don't see it. They read right through it and they miss it. We'll look at it in a second, but let's read these verses again. Jeremiah says, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint within me. Jeremiah is weeping for his own people because he knows they're headed for destruction. He says, listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Jeremiah already hears the voices of his people as the Babylonians tear down Jerusalem and destroy the walls. Is not the Lord in Zion? They'll cry out. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her, in Jerusalem? And then God answers, why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the people say, as the walls came down and the Babylonian armies swept into Jerusalem. The people said, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Jeremiah concludes, he says, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken over me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? This divine pattern, by the way, if you've got your blue notepad here, take it on the blank side and write down these letters. A, B, C, B, A. Three letters, but write them down just like this. A, B, C, B, A. Do you see that the letter C is in the middle and B and A are a mirror reflection of each other? A, B, C, B, A. This is a divine pattern God uses. It's one of those things where we get to see part of God's artistry. We get to see part of God's beauty, even in rebukes, even in some of the strongest literature in the Bible, in his word, God's beauty continues to gleam through. This is called a chiasm, or it's a mirror. It's a mirror with God in the middle. And the mirror is, A is Jeremiah speaking, B is the people speaking, C is God speaking, then B is the people speaking again, and then A is Jeremiah. What Jeremiah asks and the people ask, God answers. And then what the people ask and what Jeremiah asks, the same answer. I don't know why I brought that up. It's just a beautiful revelation of God. Some of the ways that he writes. Jeremiah weeps for his people that he knows are going to be destroyed. And the people cry out, where is God? God answers, and he says, you have left me. Then the people cry out, we are doomed. And Jeremiah ends, and he says, isn't there some way to save these people? And the answer still stands in the center. The people have left me. You see a sad situation in this text. But we also see the remedy for the problem. First of all, the first point God makes here is people can know about God and yet not be saved. People can know about God and yet not be saved. But the second thing God teaches is he must be first in our lives. God must be first. And the third thing he reveals is God reveals his power to save through Jesus Christ. People can know about God and yet not be saved. The people of Israel knew about God. The people of Israel were the church. They were the church. They had God's Ten Commandments. They had all of his Holy Scriptures. They knew the first commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me." First commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Our catechism says, what does this mean? Don't test our confirmation kids right now. What does this mean? The catechism says we should fear and love and trust God above all things. People of Israel knew this. They had God's word. They knew this. And yet, the Bible tells us they were following after all of the local gods of the Palestinians and the Canaanites. And they were going to the temple. They were going to their church on Saturdays to worship, just like God's word called them to do. So they're worshiping God in the temple on Saturdays, but then every other day during the week, they were following after these false gods. 2 Kings 17 Verse 9, of course, the whole book, 1 and 2 Kings, a history book. In 2 Kings 17, verse 9, it says, "Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves pagan altars in their cities. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every hill and under every green tree. They burned incense at pagan altars, and they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger." Well, what wicked things? In Jeremiah chapter 7, the Bible says, "The people built altars in the valley of Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to the God of Molech, which I did not command, God says, nor did it even enter into my heart that you would do such a wicked thing." And then going back to 2 Kings 17, the Bible says, "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah. He sent all his prophets, saying, 'Tear away from evil, tear away from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes.' Nevertheless, they would not hear, but they stiffened their necks, and they rejected God's statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers." They rejected God's covenant. The people knew about God. They knew his commandments. They were in his church. They were members of his church. And they rejected his word and his prophets, and they followed after idols. What made them think they would not be condemned? I'll tell you what made them think they would not be condemned. Their own priests told them. Jeremiah 7:4, the priests in the temple said, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." The priests, the Levite priests, told the people, "The temple is in Jerusalem. God will never allow it to be conquered. You have nothing to fear." You see, the very men that God had ordained to guide the people in his word, the temple priest, instead were telling the people what the people wanted to hear. The temple priests were telling the people what was socially acceptable, was politically correct, if you will. And while God's prophets were saying, "Repent and turn back to the word of God, which you know," the priests were saying, "Don't worry, God is in his temple. We have the church. God will never allow us to be destroyed." It seems amazing that people would trust priests who are preaching the opposite of God's word. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't it seem astonishing to use Jeremiah's word? Why would people trust priests who are not preaching God's word? I was reading an article from the Minneapolis Star-Tribune on Friday, 2 days ago, February 19th, and I have it with me. The ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America Task Force on Ordaining Homosexuals, will recommend at their annual conference that homosexuals be ordained, but it be up to the individual congregations whether they call them or not. The Reverend Peter Rognes, Bishop of St. Paul, says, "The Lutheran Church has never imposed anything on anyone. We never have, we never will." Well, that's a lie. Bishop Rognes is lying to the Star Tribune. He's lying to his diocese. He's lying to all his people. This is the Book of Concord. The Book of Concord defines Lutheranism. This is what we believe based on Scripture. And the Book of Concord says God's word is inerrant. Inerrant. It cannot err. And God's word defines homosexuality as sin. The Book of Concord says whoever sins will receive forgiveness from sin when they come to repentance. Whoever sins, no matter what their sin is, if they come to repentance, their sins are forgiven. Amendment of life and forsaking of sin should follow, for these are the fruits of repentance, as St. Matthew says, Matthew 3:8. Lutherans have always taught that when Christians fall into open rebellion, unrepentant sin, then faith and the Holy Spirit have departed from them, as St. John teaches in 1 John 3:9. Bishop Rognes says the Lutheran Church has never imposed anything on anyone. The Book of Concord, which defines the Lutheran Church, says the Lutheran Church stands on God's word. We impose that on our members, God's word. And God's word says he must be first in your life. God must be first. Now, being led astray by false priests, the people of Jeremiah's day refused to repent. And the Babylonians came in and destroyed everything. And the people cried out, "Isn't the Lord in Zion?" That's what they meant. Zion is the temple, the church. "Isn't the Lord there? Isn't he king of everything?" And God says, "Yes, I am in the true church. And I am king. You have left me." He says in verse 19, "Why have you provoked me to anger with your carved images, with your foreign idols? Why have you followed after idolatry? Why have you put something else before me?" And as the people came to destruction, they cried out, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended." They were horrified. They were horrified, saying, "We are not saved." Can people belong to churches today and listen to priests that proclaim words coming from the world and messages that are socially correct but not part of God's word, just like those Hebrews? Yes, they can, and yes, they do. God is in his word, and his word stands, and anything we put above God is an idol. We can still work hard. We can still be athletes. We can still love our families. We can still go on recreation and trips and do all the things that God wants in your life. God calls us to work hard. He calls us to love our families. And God loves it when we have time for athletics and recreation and things. He just says they shouldn't be put before him. They should follow him. We don't face all the false gods, the Ashtoreth poles and the Baals and all that nonsense, Molech. We don't have that problem in our country, at least not too much. Instead, we have all kinds of false idols in the form of materialism, love of leisure, sensuality, worshiping ourselves, worshiping security. We're afraid God won't provide for us, so we just work. And amusements. People worship amusements. What do I mean by that? How much time do people spend in front of the TV, which is nothing but amusement, and most of it's wicked amusement, compared to how much time do they spend reading God's Word? Which comes first? The first commandment deals with idols, and idols may include anything in our life that we put before God. So each of us should ask ourselves, what's the object of your affections? What's the object of your efforts, your best efforts? What holds your attention? Where does the majority of your time go? Where do you spend the greatest amount of your resources? I was on a church website this week, and I read sadly about the death of a man named Milt Rood in Spokane, Washington. Milt Rood was a car salesman. He was a car salesman all his life, and he was good at it. He was also very active in the Union Gospel Mission in Spokane, Washington. And he worked all his adult life. Every week he worked with juvenile delinquents at the Union Gospel Mission in Spokane. Week by week, he'd patiently teach them the word and pray with these young boys who were in trouble. Mr. Rood passed away. Went to the hospital. They found that he was full of cancer. And they sent him home. And he died a week later. And at the funeral, his pastor, Ron Kinley, said, "You know, it's interesting. No one has ever asked me how many cars he sold." This guy, Milt Rood, I don't know him. I know Spokane. I know that church. He had his priorities right. Yes, he was a good car salesman. But what people knew was most important was that work he did at the Union Gospel Mission, sharing God's word with people. Each one of us must decide what is most important. Each one must make sure that the God that we are following is our Savior. How do you spend your free time? What's the most important thing? Jeremiah, as Israel was falling, Jeremiah asked God, he said, "God, isn't there some remedy? Isn't there some way to save the people?" He says in verse 22, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician?" And the answer is, yes, of course there is. Then why aren't the people healed? Gilead, if you look at a map of Israel, you've got the Jordan River running down here. Gilead is the mountainous area to the east of the Jordan. And it was covered with balsa plants. And the balsa plants, when you take the sap out of them, it's a natural antibiotic. And they made a balm, or they made a salve out of it. And they would dress wounds with it. It would prevent infection. Everybody knew that. And so the prophet said, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" The answer is, of course there is. "Are there no physicians?" Of course there is a way to be healed. And you've got to remember what God's answer is. It's that center answer. Yes, there's healing, but the people have turned away from me. God's power to save is revealed in Jesus Christ. We look back at the text in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Again, the prophet is seeing the problem in the church today. He says, "We've turned away, everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed." There's the healing. There's the balm. God sent to the Hebrews one last prophet. It was this man named John. We don't think of him as the Old Testament prophet, but you know he is. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. He was God's last prophet before the Messiah. And John said in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is our great healer. He's the one who removes our guilt from us. He's the one who took our punishment upon himself for idolatry and sin. The balm that God provides not only heals us from sin, the balm that God provides lifetime of healing. It provides eternal healing, permanently cured. because God changes the hearts of those who believe in Jesus. If you trust in Jesus as your Savior, you are changed. And no longer will you run after idols. And this is true of everyone who knows Jesus as Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone, the most wicked person you can think of, if he will come to Christ," it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he becomes a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Instead of following after priests who call us to conform to this fallen world, instead of following after false gods of self-gratification, instead, let us follow after Christ. Christ is God's Son. He died for you on the cross. He sends His Holy Spirit, which creates faith in your heart and gives you new spiritual life. The Word of God reconciles each one to God. Dear friends, there is no unforgivable sin. There's no unforgivable sin. Homosexuality, murder, the worst things you can think of. There's no unforgivable sin except to turn away from God's Holy Spirit and the Word of God, which brings us to faith. But there are many false gods calling people away. And each one of us needs to make sure that the God that we're following is our Savior. He is the balm. He is the healer. He is the great physician. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you have new life. You are saved. Unlike those Israelites who were horrified and said, "We are not saved through Jesus Christ," you are saved. And you have eternal life and peace and joy with God.